Come in our studies in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 2, verse 13. We're reading two short paragraphs this morning. As we said last time, in regard to the exchange between Jesus and the teachers of the law recorded in the previous paragraph, that concerning the healing of the paralyzed man, this series of short paragraphs in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3 record successive incidents that reveal a growing rift between Jesus and the Jewish religious leadership and provide the reasons for it. His claiming to have authority to forgive sins offended them, and now, as we will read, so did his association with people they regarded as unworthy and unclean, and so did his disregard for some of the favored practices, the pieties of their religious life. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. We've already read the call of the four, or at least the four first, or at least of the early 12 disciples, in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Now Levi, whose other name is Matthew, who gave his name to the first gospel, is added. This is the last of the disciples whose calling by Jesus is recorded in the four gospels. We're left to assume that the others, the other seven, came to be part of the 12 in similar ways. The location is still Capernaum, a town that sits or that sat in those days on the boundary between the tetrarchies of Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. And so it was a natural place for a tax collector to have a booth, no doubt near the lake, so that he could have access to travelers and to merchants, traveling both by boat and by the road that ran along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Mishnah describes tax collectors in those days either making their rounds to collect taxes or sitting at tax stands with account books open and pen in hand. In that day, as in our own, taxes were collected on many things and at various levels. The Romans collected some taxes directly, but farmed others out, and local authorities collected a variety of taxes and duties for both imperial and local usage, including custom duties on transported goods, which may have been Matthew's principal interest. Tax collectors in those days were independent businessmen. There was nothing like a government IRS, such as we are familiar with. In Galilee, most of these would have been Jews, but not observant, devout Jews who would not be expected to transact business with Gentiles. These men, also called tax farmers, bid in advance to collect a certain amount of taxes in a certain area over a certain period of time. Their own profit came from what they collected over and above their bid. The entire system depended upon graft and the use of heavy-handed means, and it attracted enterprising individuals who were willing, at least not averse, to use such means. Matthew was such a man, and in the nature of the case, he would have been despised by almost everyone. In that time, a Jew who collected taxes was disqualified both as a judge and as a witness in court. He was, in the nature of the case, expelled from the synagogue and was regarded as a disgrace to his family. To touch a tax collector rendered a Jew's house unclean. The contempt for them ran so deep that the Mishnah records a ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity in the same way they could lie to murderers and thieves. Christ's welcoming such a tax collector would be psychologically tantamount to someone in the 20th century warmly welcoming into his home a member of the Gestapo or the Stasi, or perhaps treating as a friend a known enforcer of some mob family. In other words, we won't appreciate the meaning of the Lord's calling Matthew if we don't understand the reaction of the Pharisees, the depth of their animosity toward tax collectors and the reasons for it. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Far from being sensitive to the popular hatred of tax collectors, Jesus went to a dinner at Levi's house, to which Levi had invited a number of his friends, people who would have been in the eyes of the Jews as thoroughly disreputable as Levi was himself. This was company no respectable Jewish rabbi would have kept. Sinners, of course, refers to the view of these people entertained by the Jews. The guest list of this meal was not what the Jews expected. It represented a violation of their religious scruples and of their patriotic feelings. Now, the narrative is obviously compressed. The interest here is in Jesus, not in Levi. But we are surely to understand that Levi responded to Jesus' summons as Zacchaeus, another tax collector, did sometime later, with faith in Christ, with true repentance. He knew himself immediately a sinner. He came to Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. Only in that way could he have become one of the Lord's 12 disciples. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The teachers of the law, or the scribes, were men supremely concerned with the exact observance of the law. And in their view, Jesus was trampling on the law in his disregard for moral and ceremonial purity. It is important to remember, however, that the law of Moses never forbade such associations as Jesus is entering into here. The religious viewpoint of the Pharisees and the scribes went beyond and distorted the real teaching of the Torah. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Some groups in the Judaism of that day had gone beyond the law of Moses and were practicing regular fasts twice a week. The Pharisees were among them, apparently so, the disciples of John. And they noticed that the Lord's disciples did not follow their regimen. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." In other words, one doesn't fast when something surpassingly wonderful is taking place. What is more wonderful than a wedding? A feast is not the time for a fast. The bridegroom was not, so far as is known, a generally accepted metaphor for the Messiah in those days. But as any reader of the Bible knows, in the Old Testament, Israel's husband and suitor and lover was God himself. In Mark already, Jesus has been described as the Son of God. He's taken to himself the prerogatives of God by forgiving the sins of men. To use this image, therefore, is still another somewhat veiled instance of the Lord's identification of himself with Yahweh. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Now, the sense of the Lord's remarks here is that his radical message about himself is incompatible with the principles and the practices of the Judaism of his day. Two competing principles have collided. Those who are comfortable with the traditional viewpoint, the Pharisaical viewpoint, are unlikely to welcome the Lord's new message, the biting new wine. That wine simply cannot be contained in the old skins. Now, it's important for us always to remember in the face of remarks like this that Jesus is not talking about the Old Testament rightly understood, the religion of Abraham and Moses. He's talking about the Judaism of his own day, a religious viewpoint that had departed in fundamental ways from the teaching of Moses and the faith of Abraham. As the Lord will say in the Gospels, in many ways, Moses' teaching and his teaching were the same. Abraham's faith was in him. But the Jews of his time had deserted Moses and betrayed the faith of Abraham. So far, the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, now use this portion of your holy word to renew, to purify our hearts, to strengthen and focus our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like Levi, not like the Pharisees. Make us so, O God, according to your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all human beings, want to live happily. We want to be healthy. We all want to laugh, to love, to eat and drink to satisfaction. We all want our desires for peace and joy and meaning to be fulfilled. We have, as human beings, a set of shared longings, and we crave their fulfillment. We all do. We have interests, and we want them to be served. We have fears, and we want them to be allayed. These human desires, inescapable and terribly powerful, are what make the world go round. They produce every marriage and every divorce, every war and every peace. These cravings explain the success of one company and the ruin of another. The faithfulness of one spouse and the philandering of another. One person's hard work, another person's laziness. One person's drink, another person's sobriety. They lie beneath all triumph and all tragedy in human existence. Men cannot help but seek happiness, wholeness, and fulfillment. They have been made for it. They never stop looking for it. It is this restlessness that drives human life. These universal desires pose the fundamental question of human existence. How are these longings, these desires, to be fulfilled? Can they be realized? And if so, how? The religions and the philosophies of mankind propose to answer just these questions, and the answers differ, though perhaps not as much as you might think. Call it salvation or call it the good life, that is what religions and that is what philosophies are all about. They purport to tell us how to find what we are looking for, if in fact it can be found. Most of them, however different the details, almost all of them assert that the good life, good in both senses, morally good and existentially or experientially good, will be obtained by right behavior. If you live as you should, and of course the life you should live is different for a Muslim than, say, a modern American secularist, if you live as you should, you will find the good life, at least as much as that might be possible. The secularist, to be sure, must face the depressing fact that multitudes of people in this world are stuck in deeply disappointing circumstances, and no amount of good behavior on their part can alter those circumstances. Nevertheless, this concentration on right behavior as the recipe for the good life is the conviction both of those who believe in life after death and those who do not. The Muslim believes that the way to paradise and the world to come is proper behavior in this world, especially the observance of the five pillars of Islam. The secularist or humanist may not believe in continuing existence after death, but he still believes that the right sort of behavior is the right way to the good life, at least such as it may be obtained in this world. We may describe this as the moral option, or perhaps the normal option, insofar as this is the way most people think, seem in fact inevitably to think. Live right, and you will get the best possible life in this world, and for the religiously inclined, if there should be such a thing as a life to come, you will get life as it ought to be there as well. I've been reading Walter Isaacson's new biography of Albert Einstein. Einstein was not an atheist, but his concept of God was decidedly impersonal. He believed that the great universe in all its glory and mystery required us to believe in something behind it all, something beautiful and sublime that is beyond our power to grasp. This, for Einstein, was God. But he did not believe in free will, and he did not believe in life after death. He did not believe in a personal God who exercised influence in the world or who would judge the life of his creatures. He did not believe in a God, he said, who concerns himself with the fate and the doings of mankind. He expressly condemned the idea of a personal God who took personal interest in human beings. He was a determinist of a very decided stripe. Human beings, he said, in their thinking, feeling, and acting are not free, but are as causally bound as the stars in their motions. You are, he thought, very like a billiard ball in all of your thinking and speaking and acting, set in motion by causes over which you have no control, and moving across the table of life along an entirely predetermined path. Moral and individual responsibility are appearances, not real things. It's important to say that Einstein didn't get these conclusions from his scientific researches. He got them from some philosophers that he had read, popular in his time. His attitude at this point appalled some of his closest scientific friends and colleagues, confidants. But Einstein's viewpoint never changed. Free will, he thought, was a useful idea for a civilized society because it made people take responsibility for their actions. Acting as if they were responsible agents made people behave better than otherwise they would. I am compelled to act as if free will existed, he explained, because if I wish to live in a civilized society, I must act responsibly. I know, he once said, that philosophically a murderer is not responsible for his crime, but I prefer not to take tea with him. Nevertheless, however inconsistently, and Einstein is by no means the only major modern figure who confidently proclaimed views he could not himself consistently live with, Einstein had a developed moral sense and spoke often of the importance of acting and living rightly. The most important human endeavor is the striving for morality in all our actions, he once said. Only morality in our actions can give beauty and dignity to life. Which is to say, for Einstein too, morality, no matter that it was a mirage, a chimera, was the way to salvation, such as it is. So would say the Buddhist, effectively an atheist who has no real view of God or life after death. So would say the Hindu, who has a very different view of life after death. So would say the Muslim, who has a very definite hope for personal paradise. And so would say vast multitudes of people who call themselves Bible believers, whether Jews or Christians. Being good, living well, is the way to salvation, whatever they conceive salvation to be, whether only in this life or also in the next. And this most definitely was the viewpoint of the lion's share of Jews in the first century. There has been a great effort made recently in biblical scholarship, you may be aware of this, to repair the reputation of the scribes and Pharisees. We are told that they really did believe in divine grace. And no doubt they did in a certain way and to a certain degree, but there can be no doubt that their religion, so far as it was a way of salvation, rested all on one's personal behavior. There have been, in fact, some major studies published recently by Jewish scholars that admit that the gospel portrait of Pharisaism, such as has been for so long a staple of Christian preaching and teaching, is true to the historical facts and does not result, as has been alleged by some, from some anti-Semitic prejudice or from reading back into the New Testament Martin Luther's own personal experience of salvation. The simple fact is that Judaism in the first century had entirely lost the expectation of a Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world. They were counting on themselves doing the right things and God approving them as a result. The number of straightforward statements to that effect in their writings is very large. That should not be hard for anyone to believe. The same collapse of evangelical faith in the mercy of God into a legalistic or ritualistic theory of salvation by personal performance had happened already in Israel's history several times before this, as the prophets testify. And for that matter, has happened many more times in the Christian history since. It is the most natural. It is the inevitable tendency in the life of mankind that he will think of his relationship with God or with a good life or salvation in terms of his behavior, how he lives, how well he does, whether he does enough of the things that God or the gods require. It would be more surprising, alas, if that had not been the Jews' viewpoint when Jesus came among them. I remember not so long ago watching a videotape of interviews concerning the way of salvation conducted one Sunday morning with people leaving a worship service at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. Of the 25 interviewed on the tape, only one gave anything remotely resembling a Christian answer to the question of how a person can be saved and go to heaven. Most of them didn't even give faithful Roman Catholic answers. They said nothing about baptism, nothing about the Mass. The gist of almost all the replies, and these are people who are just departing from a Christian service of worship on Sunday. The gist of all their replies was, be good and live well and you'll get in. And the same would no doubt be true if the people interviewed were just leaving services at hosts of Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, or Presbyterian churches. What I'm saying is, it doesn't make much difference whether a person is religious or not, believes in life after death or not, calls himself a Christian or not. Most people rest their hopes of whatever it is they mean by salvation on their own behavior, what they imagine to be their goodness. But Christ will have nothing of that. The fact that people so naturally, seemingly so inevitably think this way, that people of every conceivable religious and philosophical stripe embrace this viewpoint, is perhaps the surest demonstration of man's fallenness, of the darkness of his mind, of his pride, foolishness, the hopeless bondage to himself. If man has fallen, if his thinking has become corrupted in his fallenness and sin, if he has become a rebel against God, then surely that thing he will most regularly fail to understand is precisely how it is he relates to God and what the way of salvation must be. And so it is, for there are two equally fatal problems with this salvation by behavior viewpoint, so natural, so universal among human beings. The first is that man's behavior is bad, not good, and displeasing to God, and the more religious the behavior, the worse it is. This is the subtext of the account of the Lord's calling of Levi the tax collector. He reached out and accepted, welcomed, someone the typical Jew thought unclean and unworthy, and in explanation said he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The righteous, of course, in the Lord's statement, are not people whose behavior is so good they are in themselves pleasing to God, but people who imagine that they are that way, and who therefore don't imagine they need anything more than what they already have. In the context, the Lord is obviously speaking of the Pharisees who have just criticized his acceptance of Matthew. They are the righteous who don't think they need Jesus. Jesus later speaks, you remember, of another tax collector who at prayer in the temple cried out for forgiveness as a sinful man. And then he contrasted that tax collector with a Pharisee who only thought to be grateful that he was better than the tax collector standing over there. I can't help but wonder if the Lord was thinking about Matthew and these Pharisees this day when he told that story. The tax collector, Levi or Matthew, stands here for those who will be saved because he is a sinner needing forgiveness. And apparently, he knows it. This conviction did not lie at the bottom of the Pharisee's heart. His pride, his judgment of others was proof enough of that, just as it does not lie at the bottom of most human hearts. The tax collector had lost his self-confidence. The Pharisee had not. Here is what Jesus found, or here is where Jesus found the cancer, eating at the heart of his countrymen. It wasn't their view of the Bible or the seriousness with which they thought to obey the Word of God. Jesus actually commends them for those things. Their problem was their view of sin. They didn't take sin, their own sin, nearly seriously enough. This, Jesus said in many times and in many ways, was their spiritual danger. They made sin innocuous in their minds. They did this first by viewing it in isolation as simply the individual transgression of one of the 613 laws found in the book of Deuteronomy. Not as the fundamental spirit of rebellion against God that lies with a controlling power in every human heart. They not only isolated sin, but they made it manageable by codifying gradations of sin, conscious or unconscious, greater or lesser. Then the important thing became not consciously to commit the greater sins, and so long as you didn't do that, you were reasonably safe. Then additionally, they set over against sin the counterweight of human merits. Merits were thought to compensate for sin. You could pile up enough merits to balance your sins. In this way, sin became manageable. Not the deadly poison, the uncontrollable power in the human heart that the Bible everywhere says that it is. Remember, it is sin that blights and darkens and corrupts human life. Sin is what destroys human beings in the world to come. Sin has this terrible power. And every honest man knows that there is a lot of that very sin in his or her heart, spreading its influence out into his or her life. The Pharisees didn't deny the reality of sin, not at all. But they certainly did not regard it as an insurmountable problem. It was, in fact, something they thought they knew how to manage quite well. And in that, they were like most people then and now. They did not see themselves as by nature enemies of God. And because of their thoughts, their words, and their deeds, they did not think of themselves as in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Their religion did not major on God's free grace, on the reality of forgiveness to the utterly undeserving, or on salvation as entirely God's intervention on behalf of the helpless. Search their writings and try to find that emphasis if you can. All of this lies behind the Pharisees' declaration that Levi was a sinner and behind the offense they took that Jesus associated with him. People who see sin for what it is and see themselves as unworthy and inveterate sinners don't call other people sinners as if they themselves were not. Instead, even when confronted with a truly bad man, they say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And this is especially true among the pious, the religious, for knowing the Bible as they do, knowing God's majesty as they do, understanding the breadth and the depth of sin as the Bible teaches them to do, they should be the ones who are most acutely conscious of their failures to be good, honest, faithful, reverent, loving, selfless, pure. It's precisely the piety of the Pharisees, their religious zeal, that made their pride so horrible. They, of all people, with Bible in hand, should have known better. This sense of one's own wrong, our unworthiness, the depth of our problem before God, the hopelessness of our solving it ourselves, this is what separates mankind into two classes and what divides the saved from the lost. It isn't our sin that divides us. It's not as if Christians think others are sinners and we are not. We are all terrible sinners. I don't say that becoming a Christian doesn't change a person's behavior for the better in many and important ways. It certainly does. But as the Bible so often teaches, and as Christian experience universally confirms, becoming and being a Christian does not make as much of a difference in our behavior as we wish it did. Not in this life, not in this world. The very best Christian knows himself still much more like the unbeliever than like Jesus Christ in his behavior, or like those saints who are already in heaven and have been made like Christ because they have seen him as he is. No, the great difference lies not in being rid of our sin, for we're not. It lies in our admission of our sin, of the viciousness of it, of the inexcusable ugliness of our hearts in our selfishness and pride, of the depth of our rebellion against God, of our anti-God state of mind and heart. It's the honest admission of it, the confession of it, the acceptance that all depends upon God's willingness to forgive us, that forgiveness is everything. That's what makes a Christian. No other religion brings this message. No other faith or philosophy begins with the declaration that you are lost and only God can save you if only He will. That then is the first fatal problem with the normal or moral outlook on salvation of the good life that most people have. It completely mistakes the measure of man's problem with sin. Remember, sin is what sends human beings to hell. Sin is what destroys their lives in this world and the world to come. Sin is not a cosmetic blemish. It's a cancer. A terminal disease that has taken control of the entire inner life of a human being and spreads its poison out into the thoughts and the words and the deeds. Before God, man stands utterly condemned. And absent this honest admission of his plight, such as we find in Levi, man remains arrogant and proud and disdainful of the holy and righteous God. Sin's worst effect is that it blinds people to itself. It makes people arrogant and proud who ought to be broken in their shame and in their disgust and in their fear of what they are. Salvation, Christ taught us, is for sinners. And until you see yourself as a sinner, a tax collector in a time when everybody despised tax collectors, you're not among those who will ever really hear the good news and embrace it for your own eternal life. The second fatal problem with the moral theory of salvation is related to the first. God has met man's great need by sending his son to suffer and die for our sins. And so to ignore this is to ignore the incomparably great and wonderful thing that God has done for man. And to ignore it is to despise it. The Pharisees weren't looking for a savior from sin because they didn't think they needed one. Most people today aren't looking for a redeemer because they don't think they are in bondage and need to be delivered. Most people imagine that whatever needs to be done to be saved, to find the good life, they can and must do themselves. These men were teachers, and they thought that what man really needed was to be taught what to do, how to live. They did not think that what man needed was a mighty friend who would come to save them. Think what you will, if God interposed at horrible cost to himself to deliver man from death in sin and guilt, and men still go merrily on as if nothing important had happened, as if nothing significant had been done for them, as if they were perfectly capable of solving whatever problem they might have, then it is perfectly obvious not only that they have misjudged matters terribly, but that they are despising God's indescribably great gift. The greatest crime a human being can commit is to make nothing of Jesus Christ when God has made him everything for the welfare and happiness of mankind. God has spoken in both his word and in history. The weight of man's sin is too heavy for him to bear. He has to have somebody else bear it for him. And no one was capable of bearing that load except God himself, now a man in Jesus Christ. This is the mighty implication of the Lord's words about the bridegroom. The world has received a visitor from heaven. Remarkable things were occurring and would occur until the bridegroom was taken from the world again. There was a great love abroad in the world. A wedding was being prepared. The salvation of man is not natural. It is not normal. It is not a predictable calculation of merits versus demerits. It is a mysterious, wonderful, beautiful, heart-stirring, overwhelming event, an interruption in human history, a terrible and magnificent 30-some years in the life of the incarnate God the Son. It concerns a bridegroom laying down his life to win life and freedom for his bride. It concerns a mighty love acting at great sacrifice to secure the eternal happiness of the people he loves. Salvation is something that happened in the world, at the cross and in the tomb. The salvation of a sinner is a tremendous thing. Cost nothing less than the crucifixion of God the Son. Contrary to Einstein and countless multitudes more of religious people, God not only does, he has involved himself in the cares of mankind. He came among them so that he might offer himself a sacrifice to perfect justice, to win life and joy for them when they were dead in their sins. All of this is implied in the Lord's remarks about the bridegroom being with his disciples, about their not fasting while the bridegroom was with them. All of this is what is meant when the Lord says that you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. The fact of the incarnation of God the Son, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, you cannot reconcile this with these pedestrian notions of doing good or being good or getting to heaven by trying to be a good person, the kind of stuff, the kind of foolishness that comes out of one mouth after another through endless ages of human history. These are two absolutely antithetical principles, the grace and the love and the titanic achievement of God for man's salvation. That on the one hand, and man toting up his supposed merits on the other. One natural, the other supernatural. One normal, the other entirely transcending the normal. The one simple and straightforward, the other complicated beyond belief. In the one, man achieves. In the other, God suffers and dies so as to forgive. In one, the man comes to God head up and upon his feet. In the other, he comes to God on his knees and with tears in his eyes and shame and love together in his heart. In the one, man's pride remains unbroken. In the other, it is shattered, and yet he rejoices to find it in ruins. In the one, it is do this and do that, and pay not too much attention to the honest facts of your life. In the other, it is for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Read the Bible and observe the world, and what you will find from the beginning to the end is a contrast or a contest between these two principles, these two viewpoints, these two understandings of man's condition and his salvation. This is the great divide that separates mankind into two communities. The only truly and eternally important difference between human beings. Race, nationality, language, socioeconomic status, politics. All of those are mere bagatelles compared to whether one looks to God for his grace in Jesus Christ or looks to himself to ascend to heaven by his own effort. The Pharisees' understanding is, and has always been most popular, man's pride and his fear to look at the facts concerning himself will always keep it the most popular option. Its fatal flaws are that it is utterly dishonest about the human condition, and it arrogantly ignores the great thing, the greatest conceivable thing that God did in Christ to deliver us. If you ask why I am sure that the scribes and Pharisees were wrong and Jesus was right, I say, among other things, that I know very well that I belong with the tax collectors, and the Pharisees could never solve my problem with sin. And I know that is true for you as well. And I also say, I have met the bridegroom. And know in that transcendent way one knows when he has come face to face with luminous truth, I know that he and he alone can do and has done what must be done for you and for me. Amen.